I'd like to read to you a passage from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus.
Good morning, church. The year 1588 marked one of the most decisive military standoffs in the history of England, when the Protestant Queen Elizabeth I of England was challenged by the Roman Catholic King Philip of Spain. And at that time in world history, Spain was the most wealthy and powerful nation in the world, and Britain didn't actually have all that much money or power at all. When Queen Elizabeth took the throne from her sister Mary Tudor, the country was in a state of political and religious turmoil. And the threat of a Spanish invasion made it look like England could be wiped off the face of the map. The standoff between the Virgin Queen and the Habsburg King was not at all unlike the conflict in the Bible between David and Goliath. And as Sir Francis Drake and the Royal Navy prepared for the Spanish Armada to come into English waters, an amazing thing happened. Queen Elizabeth herself showed up on the battlefield, dressed in full armor, and she delivered one of the most remarkable speeches that's ever been given, a speech which filled her people with hope and may have indeed won the day for England. Here's what she said. My loving people, I have come among you at this time not for my recreation or sport, but being resolved in the midst and the heat of battle to live or die amongst you all. To lay down for my God and for my kingdom and for my people, my honor and my blood, even in the dust. I know I have but the body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart of a king and of a king of England too. And think foul scorn that Spain or any prince of Europe should dare to invade the borders of my realm, to which rather than dishonor should grow by me, I myself will take up arms. I myself will be your general, judge, and rewarder of every one of your virtues in the field. By your valor in the field, we shall shortly have a famous victory over the enemies of my God, of my kingdom, and of my people. The physical presence of Queen Elizabeth that day on the field of battle filled them with the hope and the courage they need to fight in the war with all of their strength. And as we know from history, England prevailed that day in a remarkable defeat of the Spanish Armada. In our time together this morning, we're going to look at another remarkable prophecy from the Bible, where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a monarch infinitely greater than Queen Elizabeth I, promises his presence with his people to fight against the seed of the serpent, and ultimately to defeat and to crush him. And for those of us who have submitted to God as King, my prayer this morning is that we will be filled to overflowing with hope and joy as we engage the enemy and as we reflect on the wonderful truth that our King, the Lord of Lords, is with us. He's our Emmanuel. Earlier in the service, Pastor Ron read the Emmanuel prophecy from the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm going to read for you right now from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, the original context of this prophecy. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 1 to 16. And then we're going to go forward a few verses to chapter 8. And I'm going to read the first four verses of chapter 8. Hear the word of God. Isaiah 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it. Let us set up the son of Tabeel as our king in the midst of it. But thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask and put the Lord to the test. And Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary also my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and to choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And then skip over to chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it common characters belonging to Maher Shalal-Hash-Baz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal-Hash-Baz, for before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word this morning. Well, for the past few weeks, we've been on a whirlwind tour through the Bible, tracing God's redemptive plan as it's unfolded from the beginning, the book of Genesis, to the end, the book of Revelation. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Ron preached a message focusing on the crisis of sin that needed to be resolved. And last week, we looked at greater detail at the first prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, in the Garden of Eden. We saw that God promised to send a Redeemer who would one day come, born of a woman, and deliver his people from their sin. And today we're going to look at the Emmanuel prophecy given by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born in the manger. And we're going to see two different things. Number one, how did the Emmanuel prophecy, how did that prophecy address the historical situation that was being faced by King Ahaz in the passage that we just read? And then secondly, how did that same Emmanuel prophecy address the situation 750 years later, that was being faced by Joseph and the people of God in the first century. So we're going to look at two different crises that happened in the past. One in ancient Israel and one during the time of Mary and Joseph. Well, let's begin this morning by looking at the Emmanuel prophecy in its original context to see how the Old Testament foreshadows the birth of Jesus Christ hundreds of years in the future. To understand this passage, we need to understand something about the historical context of ancient Israel. And as some of you might know from your studies in the Bible, by the time Isaiah came on the scene in the 8th century BC, the nation of Israel had been divided into two parts that were led by two different kings. The northern part of Israel contained 10 of the 12 tribes. The kings who led the northern part of Israel had little reverence at all for God. Very little reverence. It's called Ephraim here in our text in verse 2. And beginning with a man named Jeroboam, all of the kings of the northern part of Israel led the people in this pattern of idolatry, in worshiping the false gods of the nations instead of worshiping the one true God. And during the time of Isaiah, the passage that we just read, this murderous, evil king named Pekah is sitting on the throne of Israel. The southern part of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, was centered in Jerusalem. And this part of the nation was more faithful to God than their brothers and sisters in the north. The kings of Judah were blood descendants of David and Solomon. They were part of the Davidic lineage of kings. And a number of them worshiped the Lord, and they led the people in righteousness, even though they were deeply flawed men. But unfortunately, at this particular point in Judah's history, one of the most wicked kings of Judah was sitting on the throne. His name was Ahaz, and we get a picture of what this man was like from 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. Let me tell you a little bit about this man, Ahaz. When Ahaz took the throne of David, he was 20 years old, and he ruled in Jerusalem for a period of 16 years. The book of Kings tells us that Ahaz worshipped many different idols in addition to worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. He gave lip service to God, but in reality he was a polytheist. He acted and worshipped just like the pagan nations around him. And Ahaz was so deceived by the false demonic gods of the nations that he sacrificed more than one of his infant children to this evil demon named Molech. He burned them alive in the valley of Hinnom to this false god. But not only did Ahaz participate in human sacrifice, he actually removed the bronze altar that God had said should be placed in the temple, and he replaced it with another altar that he patterned after one he saw in Damascus. And if all of this wasn't enough, we're told in both Kings and Chronicles that Ahaz had made a military alliance with the nation of Assyria. And he was relying on that king for his protection rather than upon the Lord. I really wish I could say something nice about this man. But to be honest, the Bible has nothing good to say about him. He was one of the worst kings who ever has sat on the throne of David. And so this is the historical situation during the time of Isaiah. Ahaz in the south leading the people of God in idolatry. Pekah in the north, leading the rest of the people in idolatry. These were dark days for the people of God. It appeared on the surface that maybe God was mistaken in his promise in Genesis. The seed of the serpent seems to have gotten the upper hand in the conflict. And we see very clearly in the history of ancient Israel the enmity, the hostility that existed between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Satan was very busy in these days, trying to foil the plan of God, trying to derail it and to institute his own kingdom. Well, at the time that Ahaz and Pekah were reigning in Israel, the most powerful nation in the world was the nation of Assyria, located a little bit to the east in the country we know today as Iraq. And during Isaiah's day, The Assyrians were an incredible military powerhouse that was threatening to take over the entire world. By far the most powerful nation in the world. And as a result of the looming threat from Assyria, a lot of the smaller nations were trying to defend themselves. They were getting nervous about what was going to happen to their little kingdoms. And because of the brutality and strength of Assyria, Pekah, the king of Ephraim, who we've already talked about, and Rezin, the king of Syria, who is mentioned also in this passage in Isaiah, made a military alliance together for their protection. But in order to gain a military force that was powerful enough to stand a chance against the Assyrian armies, they needed Judah's help. They needed more nations to come and join their alliance. So that's the situation. But there was one little problem. Ahaz was being stubborn, and he didn't want to join their alliance against Assyria. The reason was that Ahaz had allied himself with the Assyrians. He had emptied out the temple of God of all of its gold and silver, and he had taken all of that wealth and given it to the king of Assyria, saying, "Here, take all of our money and just don't destroy us." And so that was what Ahaz's plan was, to pay off the king of Assyria. And in a desperate effort to force Judah to join their coalition against the Assyrians, Pekah and Rezin developed a plan of their own. The details are outlined in verses 5 and 6. Their plan was to invade Judah, to kill and depose Ahaz from the throne, and to put in his place a person that's identified in the text as the son of Tabeel, who we don't know anything about this man, other than he was not a descendant of David. They wanted to get rid of the Davidic dynasty and put this son of Tabeel on the throne in his place. And this coalition that we read about here in Isaiah 7 is known to secular historians as the Syro-Ephraimite War, a real historical situation named after the two countries that were ganging up against Judah, Syria and Ephraim in the north. From the perspective of redemptive history, we can discern that the Syro-Ephraimite War was part of this battle between Satan and the seed of the woman. Satan believed he could overthrow the plan of God. He thought that he could remove the Davidic king and replace that king with an imposter, and in doing that, prevent the Messiah from being born. This is important to recognize. Satan was trying to derail the plan of God, and this is the historical crisis into which the Emmanuel prophecy was first delivered. Now, how, we might ask, was King Ahaz feeling about all this? How did he feel about these people knocking at his back door, threatening to kill him and take him off the throne? Well, we're told in verse 2. It says there, "When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." King Ahaz was shaking in his boots. He knew if something didn't happen that he would be killed. Perhaps his whole kingdom would be destroyed. And he was afraid, and everyone was afraid along with him. And it was into this context of uncertainty and fear that God sent his messenger, Isaiah, with a word of grace for the Davidic king. And that word comes in verses 3 and 4. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah.'" Isaiah comes to Ahaz, and he says to him that the military maneuvering and the scheming of these two nations would come to nothing. He declares the same promise to Ahaz that was declared by Yahweh himself to Eve in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the serpent will not prevail, but will be destroyed and crushed. You see, God will keep his covenant of grace with Eve in spite of the wickedness of the king. He'll keep his covenant of grace with David and Solomon that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in so doing, he will ensure that David's royal line will continue to exist and will eventually issue in the ultimate Davidic king, the Messiah. Syria and Ephraim, Isaiah prophesies, are like smoldering stumps. They make a lot of smoke. They look impressive, but they're really harmless. Within 65 years, the northern kingdom of Israel will be no more. And guess what happened, brothers and sisters? Within 2 years of Isaiah giving this prophecy, Damascus was invaded by the Assyrians and totally destroyed. Syria was completely destroyed by Assyria. And within 65 years, the northern tribes of Israel were also destroyed by Assyria. They were taken into captivity, and then they intermarried with the surrounding nations, and they became the people known as the Samaritans in the New Testament. Well, let's look then at the sign that Isaiah the prophet gives to King Ahaz to remind him of the promises of God. We read about that sign in verses 10 to 14. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." There it is, the Emmanuel prophecy. And it's a very interesting sign that God gives to Isaiah, the prophet, and to King Ahaz. Isaiah tells this king that a certain virgin, the Hebrew word there for virgin, means a young woman of marriageable age. God says, this young woman, this virgin, would conceive and bring forth a son named Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel, when translated from the Hebrew into English, means God is with us. It's a promise of the presence of God. But not only this, God tells King Ahaz that this little boy, Emmanuel, would not even be 2 years old before his military enemies would be destroyed. That's written right there in verse 16 of chapter 7. And so we're left wondering, who then in this historic context is Emmanuel? And the answer to this question is given to us in the first 4 verses of chapter 8. The young woman who would conceive is the wife of the prophet Isaiah, described as the prophetess in those verses. The name of the young child who was to be born to Isaiah and his wife was Mahershalohashbaz. Now, if you're thinking of baby names, that's one to consider. Mahershalohashbaz, which in the Hebrew language means plunder speeds and spoil hastens. The boy's name, we're told in verse 4, signifies the destruction of these two wicked nations, Syria and Ephraim. When Ahaz and the people of Judah looked at this little boy, cute little Mahershalohashbaz, they were reminded that God was indeed present in their midst, that he was powerful. He had saved his people from military disaster. He'd given them a sign to remind them of his presence with them. Emmanuel, the son of Isaiah. Before we move on to the New Testament to see the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, let's look at how Ahaz responded to God's offer of a sign. You can see this in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 7. When God offers Ahaz the sign of Emmanuel, what does he do? He refuses it. He utters these pious, or I should say seemingly pious, and reverent words towards God. "Far be it from me to tempt the Lord God." And although the sentiment in these words is certainly right, we ought not to overstep our bounds and to demand a sign from God that he doesn't offer us. The motives of Ahaz's heart were clearly insincere. Ahaz couldn't care less if he was tempting God. His whole life was a temptation of God. This is the guy who sacrificed his children to Molech, the guy who worshipped idols contrary to the Ten Commandments, the guy who set up an idol and rearranged the furniture in the temple. He didn't care about God. He refused Isaiah's sign for one reason and for one reason only. He had already determined in his heart that he was going to solve his problem his own way. He already had a situation. He didn't need God's help to solve his problem. Ahaz had made an alliance with Assyria. He figured it was a safer bet to rely on power politics and worldly wisdom than it was to rely on the promises of God's word. Ahaz was given the sign of Emmanuel, the sign of God's presence with him, but he did not respond to that sign with faith. Quite the contrary, he responded with unbelief. And what was the result of this sign? While the kingdom of Judah was not destroyed, God was faithful to those people in spite of their disobedience. They limped along for another 100 years, and then God's patience ran out. They were deported to Babylon, where they spent 70 years. And just as Adam and Eve were exiled from Eden, so God exiled his people once again to Babylon. Judah, as a nation, was a dismal failure, just like her sister to the north. She failed in her mandate to worship Yahweh, to keep the terms of the covenant that God had made with those people. And it looked almost as though God's promise had failed. But as we all know, appearances are often deceiving. Now, if you've ever read the Bible from cover to cover and followed closely the unfolding story of God's redemptive plan, you will know that the Old Testament ends on a very depressing note, a very unfulfilling note. By the time we get to Malachi, most of the tribes of Israel in the north had intermarried. They were destroyed. The southern tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi fared slightly better. They spent 70 years in Babylon, and under Cyrus, they were allowed to return back to their land. But they had no king. The temple that they rebuilt was pathetic. In fact, the Bible tells us that the people who had seen the glorious temple that Solomon built were actually provoked to tears when they saw the new temple, because there was no comparison between these two buildings. They had no independence. They were just a vassal state of the Persian Empire. And by the time we get to the New Testament and the narrative of Mary and Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, we see that the people of God were once again in a terrible state of crisis. Israel as a nation was under Roman oppression. They weren't free. They didn't have dignity. They didn't have freedom. They had a king named Herod, but he wasn't even Jewish. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, the man that God had rejected. Israel was in a state of national and spiritual crisis, and the future did not look very bright at all. The people living at this time longed for the promises of God to be fulfilled. They longed for the Messiah to come and sit on the throne of David. They longed to see their enemies totally destroyed. And it was in this context of hopelessness and helplessness and darkness that God once again stooped down in love and gave a sign of grace to his people. Only this time the sign was infinitely greater than the sign he had given 750 years earlier through the prophet Isaiah. Enter onto the scene Mary and Joseph, a young couple engaged to be married from the northern part of Israel, backwater town. They were poor, descended from David, but they'd never seen a throne. The poorest of the poor. Mary and Joseph were most likely teenagers when the angel appeared to them. Mary was probably around 13 or 14 years old. Joseph was probably 17 or 18 at best. And when we read Matthew 1, 18 to 25, we realize that Joseph was facing a crushing personal crisis in his life. His fiancée Mary, who he cared for very deeply, had somehow become pregnant. And Joseph knew that he was not the responsible party. Under the strict observance of the law of Moses, Mary could have been stoned to death for adultery. Joseph had the legal right to divorce her, and many young men in Joseph's position would have used that opportunity to be totally vindictive, to stigmatize and humiliate the woman. But this wasn't what Joseph wanted to do, because Joseph, we're told, was a just man. He was a regenerate man. He loved the Lord, and he also loved Mary. And even though his heart was totally crushed and broken by the circumstances of life, he had resolved in his heart not to publicly humiliate Mary, but to divorce her privately. And as he was considering how to secure the divorce from Mary in a discreet way, an angel appears to him, just as Isaiah had appeared suddenly before King Ahaz many years before. And the angel explains to Joseph that Mary had not cheated on him with another man, but she had been supernaturally impregnated by the Holy Spirit. When we get to verse 21, we begin to hear the echoes of the Old Testament, of Isaiah 7:14. Just as God gave a child to the wife of Isaiah, Mahershalalhashbaz. Now God gives an infinitely greater sign to Mary. This time the baby would be named Jesus. Hebrew name that means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves his people. Mahershalalhashbaz indicates the provisional defense of God's people. But the name Jesus indicates that God will save his people from their sin. Isaiah's son was a temporary token of God's presence to the Jews, but Mary's son was the eternal fulfillment of that promise to both Jews and to Gentiles. Mahershalalhashbaz was not born in a supernatural way, but Jesus was born through the Virgin Mary by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah's son was a fallen human being in need of salvation like anybody else. But Jesus was the divine son, destined to be the savior of the world. Mahershalalhashbaz was Emmanuel in a provisional sense, a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of the Messiah. But Jesus was the ultimate Emmanuel, born of the Virgin in the fullness of time, who would once and for all crush the head of the serpent. We need to understand from the Word of God that Emmanuel has a dual fulfillment, like many of the other prophecies in the Old Testament. God graciously foreshadowed his presence in Isaiah's day through the birth of a son. He fulfilled that promise in an infinitely greater way by becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ, leaving the glory of heaven, entering our world, entering our story and all of our brokenness as human beings, living the perfect sinless life that you and I cannot live in our own strength, then dying a horrific, shameful death in our place on the cross. Paul says that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. The seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3:15, was foreshadowed during Isaiah's time and was ultimately fulfilled in Matthew 1 as the eternal Son of God takes on human flesh. The Old Testament, brothers and sisters, is a picture book that points us forward to its fulfillment in Christ. I've said it before and I will say it again as we go through the Word of God together. The entire Bible is about Jesus Christ. Every chapter, every page, every line of it points us towards Him and His redemptive work. Jesus is the second Adam who brings us back into the Garden of Eden. He's the rock that provides the water to quench our deepest thirst. He's the manna from heaven that satisfies our hunger. He's the ark that saves us from the rising flood of the judgment of God. He's the Passover lamb given on the cross to save sinners. He is the true temple that once stood so proudly in Jerusalem. He's the Joshua that leads his people into everlasting rest. He is the David that defeats the giant of sin and death and hell. He's the brazen serpent in the wilderness. And he says, look to me and I'll forgive you of your sin. And he's our Emmanuel, God with us. Praise God. This is what Christmas is all about, brothers and sisters. God foreshadowed His presence in the Old Testament, and He has fulfilled it clearly and gloriously in Jesus Christ. The Bible is an amazing book, and I can tell you honestly, the more I study it for myself and mine it for its truth, the more I see the marks of inspiration on every page. And I hope that's your experience too, as the Word of God dwells richly in you. As I close our message this morning, let me ask you a question by way of response to the Word of God. This morning we've been considering two different crises, two different men, two different signs, and two different responses to the Word of God. King Ahaz rejected the sign that God offered to him through the prophet Isaiah. Ahaz was so worldly, so proud, so self-sufficient, that he said he would rely on his own strength and his own resources rather than to trust in the promises of God. Outwardly, he gave lip service to God. He was a deeply religious man. But inwardly, he struggled to believe the promise of God. And I wonder this morning, as you meditate on this passage of Scripture written so long ago, whether you recognize something of yourself in this man Ahaz. Is it a struggle for you to trust fully in God as you walk through the difficulties of life? Are you prone to rely on the wisdom of the world rather than on the wisdom of God that comes from above? What do you do when you face a crisis? Have you thrown yourself fully on the mercy and the providence of a just and loving God who works for the good of those who love Him? There's an interesting verse in Isaiah 7, verse 9. It says, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you see yourself reflected in the story of King Ahaz, if you detect a seed of unbelief in your heart, then I have a word of grace for you this morning. Emmanuel has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The ultimate sign has been given. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God is with us, brothers and sisters, through the continual indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit. And the ultimate sign of God's presence with you and with us as His people was the little baby in the manger at Bethlehem. Let's live like this is true. I wonder today, do you know Him? Are you trusting fully in the promises of His Word? Are you resting in His goodness and grace like Joseph did so many years ago? My prayer for all of us, brothers and sisters, at Christmas time is that Emmanuel would fill our hearts, your heart and my heart, with a renewed sense of the presence and the power of God in our lives. And as you go from this place of corporate worship into the mission field this week, wherever God leads you, as you face the different trials and tribulations, the crises of life that will come about this week, be assured that God is with you. Rest confidently in that promise, in the assurance that comes through Emmanuel. God is with you this week, and His promise to you will never fail. Amen. And now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God, be glory and honor and dominion and majesty forever and ever. Amen.